Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 6. We're going to begin reading at verse 60 and read down to the end of the chapter. Let us hear the Word of God. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Sometimes when we witness to others, no matter how clear we are in our presentation, a response that we often see is that they don't do what we want them to do. They don't repent of their sins. They don't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Too often we see ridicule and scorn. We see people turn their backs upon the gospel and walk away and not respond as we had hoped that they would respond through faith in the Son of God. Now, I know that sometimes the reason they don't respond might be me. It might be that I have done something to offend them in some way, that I have presented something of myself and I have gotten in the way of the gospel. I am, as that great philosopher Pogo once said in the comic strip, my own worst enemy. We have met the enemy and he is us, Pogo said in 1954. All right? I can get in the way. I can offend people rather than the cross offending people. There are times that I've walked away and I've said to myself, if only I had said this or that or the other, or 30 minutes later I think, well, you know, I really should have responded to that question or to that comment in this way. No one can ever fault Jesus Christ, however, of getting in the way of the gospel. No one can ever fault Jesus Christ of not saying fully what ought to be said, of not explaining clearly what people need to hear, of presenting the gospel in a very clear light. And yet even Christ, as we see from this chapter, presents the gospel clearly, and still there are those who turn their back on him and walk away and do not follow him anymore. Christ has been preaching here in the synagogue at Capernaum. He's been preaching to a crowd, some of whom came from the other side of the Sea of Galilee, some of whom had eaten the loaves and the fish when Jesus fed the 5,000, some of whom had come and had demanded of him that he provide a sign, that he proved that he was the Messiah, that he give them daily manna. There were enemies that were growing up in the midst here, primarily among the leaders of the Jewish people in Jesus' day. And as the gospel goes forward, we see that those enemies become more and more hardened in their opposition to the gospel, more and more hardened in their opposition to Christ, until they reach the very point where they plot and execute his murder. They're enemies. They're our disciples. Those who have been following Christ around for some time, who've heard what he has to say, and who react in unbelief and desert him. There are the 12, those who were his chosen ones, those who have been called out of the world to be his particular followers, and one of them by his own choice was a follower of Satan and his betrayer. They murmured, they argued, they disbelieved, and now Christ addresses them. Some of the crowd that he has spoken to and has preached to have said, "This is a hard saying." Well, what hard saying are they talking about? He has just mentioned, "I am the bread of life." He has just said to them, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot have life. And if you do so, you will have life." He has just promised to provide eternal life to those who trust in him in this way. And he has said, "You will live forever." But there were some who are offended. They didn't like this. It's evident to them at this point that this man, Jesus, is not just another rabbi among the many rabbis. That it's not possible simply to listen to what he has to say and say he's a good teacher. Because he has made claims that no other rabbi could make. He has said he has come down from heaven, that he provides eternal life, and that you must eat his flesh and drink his blood. And therefore, they know you can't be indifferent to this man. You cannot just blindly accept what he has to say. He demands commitment, and they will not give commitment. It's hard. But as John Calvin said, the hardness was in the hearts of the men, not in the sayings of Christ. It's hard. Who can understand it? That's a mysterious thing, that's true. But you see, what really offended them was not the part that they could not understand, but rather what they did understand. That's what's always offensive about the gospel. It's man's refusal to come to Christ, not because Christ puzzles us, not because he baffles our minds, but because Christ challenges us and he condemns our lives. A number of years ago, I had an opportunity, back before Lydia was born, to participate in Boy Scout leader training as an adult. So we went away on three separate weekends, and the only way that I got involved in this, after I talked with the elders of the church I was pastoring, was because I was the only ordained fellow there at all in this particular group, was if I got an opportunity to preach to the men who would be there. And we saw that as an evangelistic opportunity, and certainly I was involved in that. And so the first Sunday that we were in camp was the Sunday following Easter Sunday that year. And I preached the same sermon to those men that I had preached in my church the week before about the resurrection of Christ. And immediately that day I came under attack. Heavy attack by an unbelieving psychiatrist who was so upset that what I had to say, why if there had been a Jewish boy in the audience who heard what I had to say, he would be terribly upset that I actually said he was going to hell. Yes, I did say that. What did Paul say? We just read in Romans chapter 11. What did Paul say? He said, I'm going to increase what I'm preaching to try to drive my countrymen to jealousy that they also might come to Christ and I might save some. So increase the preaching of the gospel. It is offensive because it says Christ is the only way of salvation. These men are offended then by what they do understand, not so much by what they don't. And they're offended by the doctrine taught by Christ in this chapter. They're offended by the fact that He teaches that He came down from heaven. He teaches His incarnation from above in verse 33 and verse 41. That He is the bread of life, as He says, come down from heaven. That He is God come in the flesh. That He has come from heaven to men. They're offended that He teaches in verse 51 that it is necessary for men to believe in His sacrificial death. He's teaching the cross, though He has not gone to the cross yet. He's teaching the giving of His flesh and His blood for sinners. They're offended by the idea that they cannot earn their salvation by doing good works. They have to rely upon God to give it to them through Christ. That they have to believe in Him to be saved. And they were working hard to earn those merits to get into heaven. They really didn't like what He had to say about election. And it's throughout the chapter, verse 37, 44, 45, 65, you name it, it's in here. And the reason that these men ultimately do not believe, of course, is because they have not been given to Christ by God the Father. They have not been drawn to Him, and they have not been enabled by the Holy Spirit to come to Christ for salvation. And so, in themselves, they cannot believe. They will not believe. They need the enabling grace of God to be able to believe. And they will only eventually believe in Christ if God had previously determined to give them to Christ and had actually drawn them to Christ and had actually given them the Holy Spirit to enable them to exercise faith in Him. Man's spiritual inability to save himself and God's electing grace offend men. Men want to believe that we've got something to do with our own salvation. We do not want to believe that it's entirely of God's work altogether, and it's a gift that He hands to us, and in order to even receive it, He has to give us faith to do so. Men want to believe somehow or other, I did this or I did that. And it's offensive to the unregenerate to hear, no, God in election chooses. God in predestination gives the elect to Christ. And God in effectual calling brings those people to the point where they actually do hear the gospel and do respond by faith. So Jesus puts the question to them, does this offend you? Does this offend you? And He uses a great little word. The Greek language has a word for offense or offend here that, well, if you set a mousetrap, most of us in here have done that at one time or another. You know, you pull the wire back and there's a little trigger mechanism that's held down by a piece of wire. And that little trigger mechanism held down by the piece of wire is in Greek a skandalon. And that's the word Jesus uses here. Did this scandalize you? Did this trap you? How have I in some way caused you to be trapped so that you sinned against God is what He's asking. That's the word. Greek word is scandalizo, which we get scandalized and scandal from. It's a trap. It's the trigger for a trap. How did I spring this trap upon you, Jesus is asking these folks. How has my sermon caused you to sin and be caught before God? Now, it's the hardness of their hearts, of course, not the sermon, that causes their sinful reaction. So Jesus says, if what I've said so far has trapped you, has scandalized you. You just wait until you see the Son of Man ascend back into heaven. He's talking about being scandalized. How's it going to scandalize them there? Well, he's already spoken of his death on the cross, and now he's talking about ascending back to the Father. And the resurrection and the ascension are proof that Christ has done what he said he was going to do. They are vindication from the Father that Christ's ministry is complete and is acceptable to God. They are God's stamp of approval upon what Christ has done. They're proof that when he said what he said, that he came down from heaven to do the Father's will, he was telling the truth. And so the ascension shows that he has accomplished that will and that now he is going home. And they're offended by the cross. How much more will they be offended by the ascension? And people always are. The ascension means that Christ is back at the right hand of God. Think about how the crowd reacted when Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was testifying before them and finally gets stoned for what he says. He says, "Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." You know what the crowd did? They didn't say, "Oh, that's nice. What a wonderful vision." They cry out with a loud voice. They stop up their ears. They rush against him. They grab him. They drag him out of town. And they stone him to death. The ascension is proof that God accepts Christ. And therefore it also is a scandal to unbelief. Jesus then says, well, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And what he's getting at here is the Holy Spirit gives spiritual life. And the fleshly way of looking at Christ's words and his teaching and his life will never give you the right interpretation. And that's what happens throughout this gospel. As unbelievers hear Christ and see Christ, because they're looking at him with fleshly eyes and because they're thinking on what he says with fleshly minds, they always come up with the wrong understanding. The correct interpretation can only come to the spiritual man, the one who is taught by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And unbelievers cannot understand these things simply because they do not have the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul is going to say in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." In other words, the Word of God is the Word of God. But the person who does not have the Holy Spirit cannot understand the truth about Christ. What he reads seems foolishness until the Holy Spirit opens his eyes to see. And Christ says, "The words that I speak to you, they are spirit. They are life. They give life. They are not dead letters. They are spiritual. They have rich spiritual meaning. They are full of the promises of eternal life if you understand what is being said." But some of them who are listening simply don't believe. That's it. "But there are some of you who do not believe," he says. "For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him." You see, that's the root of the problem in this whole chapter, is the people are listening in unbelief. They fall into this crassly, literal misunderstanding and misinterpretation of what Jesus says and does. And the point is, Jesus is not surprised by any of this. He knew from before the beginning of the world who it was who would not believe and who it was who would actually betray him. And so what he is saying here, and that means he was not tricked and trapped and all this sort of thing. He knew already all of these things. What he's saying here is the truth is forever hidden from men who do not have faith. Like Judas, he never got it. He was in close proximity to Christ. He heard the teachings of Christ. He saw the miracles performed by Christ. He saw all of these things. And he never got it because he was an unbeliever. And so Christ has to talk about God enabling people to do so. Therefore, I've said to you, he says in verse 65, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Many do not believe. They prefer their sins. And unless and until the Father enables them by the gift of the Holy Spirit to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they cannot and will not be saved. And so we shouldn't be perplexed when men don't believe when we preach the gospel to them. Because without the grace of God, it's impossible for men to believe. They prefer their sin. Verse 66 says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. The result of Christ's teaching about his incarnation, about the cross, about his ascension, about God's election, was that these doctrines cut their human-centered hearts in a way that they cannot stand. And they leave Christ. They went back. They went back to what they left behind. They went back to their daily life. They went back to their worldly ways of thinking and living. And by going back, they prove that they are not fit for the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus is talking about in Luke chapter 9 when he says, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. They leave. Doesn't surprise Christ. They leave. Then he turns to the 12 and he asks them a question. Do you also want to go away? Now, this question is not because Christ doesn't know the answer. This question is to give the 12 an opportunity to express their faith in him. Because Christ puts it in a way in the Greek language that can only be answered in one way. Greek does something that we don't do in English, or don't do well in English, perhaps. And that is, it provides the ability to ask a question that demands a no answer or demands a yes answer. And so Jesus puts it in a way that demands that they say, no, we're not going away from you. That's the only possible answer they can give based on the way he phrases the question. You surely do not also wish to go back, do you? Literally, not also you want to go off. And the only answer they can give is, no, we're not going anywhere. It's to test them and to give them an opportunity to express their faith. And it expects this no answer. And so it involves, however, to give that no answer, it involves a commitment to Christ. And Peter answers for the 12. To whom shall we go? After you come to Christ, there's no one to turn to. There's no other place to go. You don't want to go to Buddha. You don't want to go to Muhammad. You don't want to go to any other false religion in any way. You can only stay with Christ. Because he says, you have the words of eternal life. He understood what Jesus was saying. That Christ alone provides eternal life. Nobody else can. And therefore, once you know Christ, no one and nothing else satisfies. It doesn't satisfy you to then go and try to return to the world and do this, that, or the other, or try to follow some other false teaching. When you know Christ, you've got the true teacher and the true teaching and the words of eternal life. Where can we go? There's no place to go. And then he testifies and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Or as some translations say, you are the Holy One of God. Both of those things are very true. They have believed. They continue to believe. They continue to be convinced that Jesus Christ is the Anointed One of God, that He is the Messiah, that He is the Holy One of God, that He is the Son of God. He's been set apart by God for this ministry. And therefore, what Peter is doing is by his answer, he is placing Jesus closer to God than to men. He's saying, there's nobody else that we can go to like you, Lord. There's nowhere else we could go. And then Jesus gives this rather cryptic remark. It's cryptic because it hasn't happened yet, and the disciples didn't understand it at the time. Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? And then what happens is John the Apostle, writing years later after the betrayal of Christ, after his death and burial and resurrection and ascension, years later, John, writing this, then sort of gives us a parenthesis to help us understand that. And John says, he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. So he's giving us what Jesus meant by what he said. Although at the time, I'm sure that 11 of them just sort of scratched their heads and said, what? Who is he talking about? He'd chosen every one of them. Remember that? These men had been called out of the world to be his closest followers. He had chosen even Judas, the betrayer. One of them is a servant of Satan, he says. He's the servant of the slanderer, the false accuser. And Jesus is warning Judas already. I know about you, buddy. I know what's going on in your heart. I know what you're planning on doing. It's not going to come as a surprise to me. I know what's about to happen. He's going to, later on, in the upper room, he's going to command Judas and say, now's the time. He's going to say, what you do, do quickly. Once again, the 11 didn't understand what was going on, and they tell us, well, we just thought he was telling him to go out and buy something else since he was the treasurer. But Jesus was telling Judas, now's the time in God's plan. You go betray me now. And Judas did. So Jesus was telling Judas, I've known about you all along. You see, Judas is not a deserter like these others who turned their backs on Christ and went out. Judas is an infiltrator. He has remained with Christ as though he were in full agreement with Christ, and yet he has been plotting to betray him to his enemies. And so he has a greater sin. He pretends to be what he is not. He wants to drag Christ down. And there are people like that in the church even today. Oh, there are enemies that are outside the church. We all know about those folks. The unbelievers who would not darken the doorway of a church, no matter, well, I guess maybe at a funeral, and that would be about it. But they wouldn't come at all, even if you tried to drag them. That whenever they hear about the Bible or they hear about Christians, all they have to do is to spit and scorn and ridicule the gospel. It will have nothing to do with God. We expect that. We know that there are enemies out there, and they act that way. And it doesn't surprise us that they act that way. And then there are disciples, those who attend churches to have their ears tickled with things they want to hear. And as long as things are going well, as long as they're receiving mink coats and diamond rings and Cadillacs and health and wealth, everything's fine. As long as they're being told, you've got it within you to be a great person. But when they begin to hear the truth, what you've got within you is depravity and sin. When they begin to hear that they cannot choose God, when they begin to hear that it is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that saves sinners, then they begin to complain. Then they stir up trouble. Or maybe they go off to another church and stir up trouble. Or they leave the church entirely and go back into the world. You see, it's their unbelief that causes hard hearts, and yet they complain about hard teachings. I don't like this doctrine of election. I don't like this doctrine of predestination. I don't like this doctrine of limited atonement. I don't like this doctrine of irresistible grace. Left out total depravity, but I mentioned it a minute ago. Don't like any of those things. And they go back to what they've left behind, whether it's money or sex or power or philosophy or false religion. It could be any type of thing. They leave. They're deserters. It's almost as though the church sometimes has a revolving door. Some people come in, others go out at the same time. And then there are the 12, the faithful church members. And some indeed, 11 of them, are true believers in Jesus. But there is among them a betrayer, Judas, an infiltrator. False accusers, haters of the doctrines of the church. And yet, rather than desert the church, they refuse to leave. They try to drag everyone down with them. They try to be in charge, and if they can't be in charge, they will destroy the church. Now, they will eventually perish, but they hope to bring everybody down with them in the meantime. So which are you? Examine your heart today. These are different types of people that respond to the gospel. Obviously, I'm assuming that there's nobody in here that's an enemy, because you wouldn't be here if you were that type of God hater. Are you a deserter? Oh, I don't like what the preacher had to say. I'm going to go find another church. An infiltrator? Somebody who says, well, I'm not going to go find another church, but I'm going to run him off. Or a believer. Someone who submits to the Lord Jesus Christ, even when he says hard stuff, and believes what God has to say because it's God who says it. Let's pray.